Good morning. Do open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 10, where we will continue in our study of this book. We're down to one screen, so if anyone's like, I need to move so I can see the screen, I don't think seeing the screen is going to help you hear the Lord, but if it helps you, just go ahead and do that. All of you guys over here, you had an easy morning of just like, I can just lazily look at the screen. Some of us were like, wait, what's going on? So at any rate, we are in the book of Mark, and I want to thank Jason for what you shared this morning, for leading us in worship. All of the worship leaders, like I know this for a fact, all four of them that are on this regular rotation, they spend time every week in prayer, in thoughtful consideration for what to sing. They look at what was taught the previous week. They look at what's coming up. They ask the preacher, what are you teaching on? They put a lot of effort into this. And we just get to show up and sing along, and it seems easy, but I just want to thank Jason, thank you, and thank the others that are here for your service in doing that, because it's important. It's not just random songs that we sing. Hopefully they're all bringing us in one kind of all-inclusive motion, bringing us to the Lord. All right, before we begin, I do want to pray. We just sang, I Surrender All. Have you ever seen those, like, if Christians sang honestly, those kind of what we would be singing? It would probably be something more like, I surrender some. I surrender a few things. For us to surrender all, that's, we need to. That's what we aspire to do. That's what we ought to do. And that's what's in this passage. And so let that be our prayer today, that as we're challenged by the word, that we would be willing to surrender all, that we would be willing to submit to whatever the Lord has for us. And I need that. So I just want to stop and do that, just in light of what we've just been singing. So, Lord, we come to you and we confess our absolute need for you. We have no hope of righteousness apart from you. We cannot bring anything to you to please you or impress you. All we can bring you is our sin, our failures, our shortcomings, and receive freely from you forgiveness. And so, Lord, we do that. We receive from you, and we lay these things aside. And, Lord, I say, I surrender all, but help me surrender all. Help me lay these things aside. Help us as a church to listen at the feet of the teacher and say, if that's what you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm going to surrender. To Lord, make us sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Make us sensitive to your word. Let us see how truly wonderful you are. In Jesus' name, we need your help. Amen. All right, so Mark chapter 10. As we've been seeing, Mark is not just a collection of random stories and random teachings just here and there. It's been one grand story, this one arc, this consistent theme throughout it. They're all connected, whether it's teachings, whether it's events that happen, it's all connected. And what is this all looking like? It's that Jesus is God. He's enrobed in flesh. He's come among us. The kingdom is here with power, with authority. And also more recently that because he's God, he's on this mission. He's on this mission that includes suffering and death on the cross. And it also includes a resurrection. So that's where this is going. And last week, Steve taught on the passage. It certainly must have surprised his followers to hear. But for Jesus to say that the kingdom of God, yes, this kingdom of God that has come in power, in authority, and demonstration belongs to the little children. Of all people, it belongs to the little children. Infants, if you will. And that receiving Jesus in childlike simplicity is the prerequisite for entering into the kingdom. Look at what it says in verse 15. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Remember those words, shall not enter it. This is about entrance into the kingdom. And Jesus makes it very black and white. This is what it looks like. And then in this story, we're going to see this play out. We're going to see, are people going to react in a childlike faith, or are they not? What's going to happen? And this is a hard reality for this guy that we're going to read about, and it's a hard reality for us because it forces us to see that we have to admit our need. We have to admit our dependence. And that is not easy for people like us who tend to see ourselves as self-made success stories. Everything I have, I've accomplished. I've worked hard. I've done it. I've achieved this despite the odds. This is me. And no, we have to come like a child and say, actually, God, I depend on you. And unfortunately, this is a hard pill to swallow, even for people that are in the church, because a lot of people that walk through the church doors aren't saying, I am so bad that there is no hope of salvation. Because most people that walk through the doors of a church will say, I don't need this kind of salvation. I just need some minor improvements in my life. And that's a sad reality. Okay? Jesus is going to show us that to be his disciple means more than just agreeing with a few simple truths about who Jesus is and just kind of doing your best to fix a couple things. It's more than that. So he's going to challenge this man's view of salvation. He's going to challenge our view of salvation. And in today's passage, we're going to encounter two burning questions. It's going to just hit us hard, but these are important. These are pertinent questions for us today. All right, so let's read. We're going to read just the first section, 17 to 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the first burning question we're going to look at in this part of the passage is the concept of who is good. That's what this is about. Who is really good? Okay, so Jesus leaves this house where he'd been teaching, and he leads his followers on this journey. Again, he's going to Jerusalem. He's headed to the place of suffering and death on our behalf. And at this point, this man runs up to him and asks him perhaps the most important question that's ever been asked in all of Scripture. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is an important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So I used to work at a summer camp for many summers. One of the questions that we would ask the campers on a regular basis, and this is an important question because it kind of gets right to the heart of what you believe. And the question would be, if you died tonight and God asked you why he should let you into his kingdom, what would you say? And so I challenge you, take a moment, write it down. What is your answer? If you don't have something to write with, or maybe you don't want your neighbor to steal your answer and you just want to think about it, take it to heart. If you died tonight and you're face to face with God and he says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What is your response? Because that cuts through all of the other garbage that we tend to do in life. What are you counting on? Okay? Think about that. We'll come back to it. Okay? We don't know much about this man in particular. There's people that speculate on who he is and all this stuff, but we don't know much. We learn from this passage, at a minimum, he's wealthy. He has lots of possessions. From Matthew's account, it will tell us that he's a young man. And Luke will tell us that he's a ruler. So kind of piecing all these things together, maybe your Bible has a section heading that says the rich young ruler or something like that. So that's where it comes from. We're piecing these accounts together. And so the fact that he's a ruler is probably associated with the synagogue. So he's religious. He's part of this activity. He has authority. And I think that everyone would look at this person and say, this guy's on a good trajectory. He's got it together. Okay, he's young, he's wealthy, he's well-respected, he's got authority, he's religious. I mean, if this guy walks in the door today, he's leading a life group tomorrow. I mean, he is like, well, this guy's good material. We can work with this. Like, can we kick out Matthew the tax collector and take this guy instead? This is a good-looking man that's got a lot of things going, all right? But he's asking this question because he sincerely desires eternal life, doesn't he? He's concerned, all right? He's concerned about his own soul, and you see the urgency in this man's heart. He doesn't just, like, stroll up and, like, I'm going to test Jesus, see what he says about this. He's running. I got to catch this guy. And he doesn't just grab him. He falls at his feet. He's like, Jesus, good teacher, what do I do? Have you ever seen anyone ask a question like this before to anyone else? It doesn't happen. That person is like, they're desperate. And that symbolically, it's showing he's got this desire to say, you tell me, you're in charge, you're a good teacher. Jesus, tell me, I'm here to do what you say, right? So you see this man's intent. You see his sincerity. You see his concern for his own soul, which is admirable. But contrast his wording with what Jesus taught in our passage last week. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? And what we saw in verse 15 was, it's received. You don't do something for it. You receive it freely. This man is thinking, I got to earn it. I got to do works. Jesus has just been teaching, no, you receive it like a child in desperation, in simplicity, in need, right? So look at Jesus' response in verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. There's the answer. No one is good but God. I have to ask my kids, who does this remind you of? It's Grandma Sally, right? Okay, my mom, my kids are over there, and she says, how are you today? And if my kids say, good, nope, no one's good but God. Kids, I am doing well today. At least I was until... My mom would nail us on this. Like, no one's good. Okay, but it seems like Jesus is kind of busting his chops a little bit. Why are you so hard on this guy, Jesus? He's showing you respect. But most commentators will say this was not a typical greeting for a rabbi. No one addressed in any other writings ever addressed a rabbi as good teacher, good rabbi. Because this is a statement that's really reserved for God himself. It has to do with moral perfection, moral purity. Okay? This isn't a typical greeting. It's like the man is going above and beyond what's really even right or proper to say to a human. So Jesus is challenging this man's definition of goodness. So I think it's that this man thinks he's probably good, and Jesus is also good, and really kind of anyone could be good if they were good enough, right? He has a very superficial understanding of what goodness is, and that's kind of where we fall too, is compared to others, I'm pretty good. Compared to the average person out there, man, I'm doing great. I'm better than them. That's what goodness is in our terms. We even rate things as a scale, right? There's good, there's better, and there's best, right? Good is like almost forget about it. But goodness as an attribute, as a quality, is perfection, is godly purity. And we don't have that. And so he's challenging him. So he's making this man consider his words. Do you really think by calling me good, are you ready to say that I'm God? Because Scripture makes it very clear. You can write these down if you want. Scripture makes it very clear that God alone is good. It's Psalm 100, verse 5. Also in Psalm 107, verse 1, God is good. Everything God does is good. He alone is good. And in contrast, Scripture tells us that men are not good. Mankind is corrupt. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, which is also quoted in Romans 3. There are none who are good. There is none righteous. No one does good. No one seeks after God. So, if no one is good but God, and you're calling me good, are you ready to receive me as from God, as being God on earth? And if so, will you love me? Will you follow me? Will you listen to me? So he's challenging this man of like, if I am who you say I am, it means you will follow me. There's no middle ground, right? I will do what you say, even if it costs me, Jesus, right? And that's the same call that's on us. If we say Jesus is a good teacher, are you prepared to listen to him and do what he says because you know he's good and he's right? So are you prepared to follow him? Jesus goes on with, you know the commandments. So he doesn't really elaborate too much on that. He's drawing his attention to his misconception of goodness. And then he turns his attention to the law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments. He could have responded with anything. And we see Jesus respond to other people differently. We see the apostles respond to other people differently. When they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all you have to do. And we see that Jesus says, hey, if you want to be doing the works of God, he tells others, believe in him who he sent. Why would Jesus take this guy to the law? Well, this man is trying to live by the law. So Jesus is going to show him how he measures up to the law, to his own standards. And the law is designed to reveal to us the perfection of God and our own inability to measure up to it. We can't measure up to the law. So the law really should make us abandon all hope of ever doing everything right. It should make us say, I can't do it. And this is what Romans 3 goes on to say in verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped. It's going to shut everyone up. The law is going to make you shut up because I can't say that I'm doing it. The whole world will be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. None. Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. So this guy is using the law, and he hasn't seen his own sin yet. So the law isn't a ladder by which we climb it up and we gain God's approval when we get to the top. That's not what the law is. The law is like a CAT scan. It's like an x-ray that reveals to us what's really going on inside of us. It's like a mirror held up and say, ooh, that's what I look like? That's what the law is supposed to do. It's not supposed to be like, that's right, I'm nailing it, because we can't. So as he does this, notice what Jesus is doing. He is leaving out some very specific, very conspicuous commands that are part of the Ten Commandments. Those, namely, the Godward commandments, that you shall have no other God before me. You shouldn't make any idols. You shouldn't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Honor the Sabbath. He leaves all of the Godward things out. And he also leaves do not covet out, which is interesting because that's a desire of the heart. And he replaces that with do not defraud. So it's almost like Jesus is setting him up with this initial question. Here's what do the commandments say? Here they are. And it's these external measurable aspects of the law that you could say, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered. I haven't told false witness here. I'm good. So Jesus is going somewhere with this. And again, he's trying to expose this, right? And his response here in verse 20 is equally sincere. Teacher, which is funny. He's learned his lesson, hasn't he? He's not saying, good teacher. No, okay. Smart guy. Teacher. I have done all these things from my youth. Does that sound arrogant? How could he say that? It's clear this man hadn't heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus drills down to the heart and says, murder and adultery are actually in your heart, and they're proven by what you desire. Jesus doesn't even go there. He doesn't correct him. And I think that's significant, because I think by human standards, it's showing this man really had kept the law to the best of his ability. As far as his conscience was, I think he had done it all. And this is similar to what Greg read in Philippians 3. Paul said about himself, man, he was just nailing it by Jewish standards. And according to the law, he was blameless. That's what it said. So let's be honest. This guy is doing better than you and I. I mean, okay, he's doing better than I ever did. Maybe the best that you could say is, I am doing as well as that man, right? Maybe you're in the same boat as him. I haven't ever murdered. I haven't ever committed adultery. You know, I'm like this man, okay? You've done as well. If that's how you feel about yourself, just pay attention to what Jesus tells him and how this plays out. Because despite his meticulous obedience to the law, he has no peace in his heart. He has no rest in his soul, because if he had rest for his soul, he wouldn't have been desperate to chase Jesus down and say, what do I have to do to get eternal life? But he would have no need to. If he had rest for his soul, he'd be like, I'm nailing it. I'm golden. And that's not what he does, right? And this exposes the same thing that happens in our hearts, right? Keeping the rules has never, does never, and will never give us peace with God. Do you feel that? Do you feel that in your heart and say, yeah, I've tried. I have tried to do it the best that I can. Why do I still feel so unsettled? It's because that can never achieve the righteousness of God. It can never achieve the peace of eternal life. You and I know that. So this man has just pled his innocence before the judge of all the earth. He really thought he was innocent, but he still wanted to know the answer. Jesus, verse 21, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. So Jesus wasn't stringing him along. He wasn't toying with him. He wasn't saying these things to, like, poke fun at him or teach him a lesson. You know, he's like, this is done out of love, out of agape love, a committed desire for this man's well-being and for his benefit. Like, may we have this kind of response for people who are seeking the Lord. Jesus looks at him, loves him. And so he's telling him these things because even challenging someone on their sin is still love, because it's trying to show this man what's right, what's good, what's of eternal value. So Jesus loves him. The man wanted to know what he still lacked, and so Jesus tells him, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. So one question comes to mind immediately. One thing you lack. So is this one thing for everyone? Does this apply to you and me? Is this what it means to enter the kingdom of God, is that we all need to sell all that we have, give all to the poor, and go live some destitute life? That's a pertinent question. The short answer is no. Jesus is not calling you to do that specific thing, because by doing that, we'd be adding one more law on top of all of the other laws that we already can't keep. So just one more thing, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Like, well, that's adding one law. So if you're like, phew, I'm good, I can keep all my money, that's missing the point. Because what Jesus is doing is, like, he's like a doctor that is coming to this man and putting his finger right on the wound and say, right on the sore spot. This is it. He knows for this man, wealth meant everything. He's not going to come say the same thing to every person. That would be like a doctor saying, I prescribe antibiotics. You got a broken leg? Take these antibiotics. You got cancer? Take these antibiotics. You have a head cold? Take these antibiotics. Like, just whatever it is, just one prescription. That's not how it works. Jesus, like a skillful doctor, says, this is what you need. This is your incurable wound right here. I'm going to press into that, and I'm going to give you healing from that thing. And so for you, it may not be wealth. Like this man, you need to be willing to give up whatever you're clinging to. So it may not be wealth. It may be a sinful relationship. It may be a substance abuse. It may be climbing the corporate ladder. It could be any number of things that out of balance, that in the wrong place in your heart, becomes an idol and keeps you from following Jesus. And if we look at what we read a couple weeks ago, remember what he says? If your eye causes you to sin, what do? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, what do? Cut it off. This is the man's sin that he is not willing to cut off. He loves his wealth more than he loves God. He hasn't heard the teaching Jesus gave. What is it going to profit this man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So, one tiny thing tiny thing like this is going to keep this man from entering the kingdom of God? Is there a tiny thing in your life that you're saying, God, you've asked me to walk away from that. I don't want to have to do that. That one tiny thing, however small that can be, can keep you from entering the kingdom of God. So Jesus now has exposed this man is not surrendered to God. He's never done it. It's shown that he's breaking the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord his God with all his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength. This man was looking for one thing to tack on to his life to make him safe, and Jesus says, no, you actually have to abandon all your life to be saved. So this is a call for all of us who would follow Jesus to give up our idols, whatever they are. You have an idol, you're an idolater. The idol must fall broken to the ground, and you walk away from it. This is what repentance means. We can look up people that repent. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 has an example, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Acts 14:15. They talk about people who have turned away from their idols, turned away to follow God. That's what repentance is. It's not, I am taking my idols along with me and I'm following you, Jesus, with my idols. That's not repentance. That's trying to tack Jesus on to your sinful life. And this is the same message he's been preaching since day one. Jesus has been saying, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, believe. For this man, repentance was turning away from his wealth and his possessions, and believing was following Jesus. So he was unwilling to repent and believe. Believing means Christ. You follow him at any cost. Jesus is worth following at any cost, and that's what we see here. Because he is good, because he is God, because his kingdom has come, because he has eternal life to offer, Jesus is worth following at any cost, at any cost. The man's security was in his wealth, but that could never save him. His wealth was actually killing him. His wealth was turned around on him. Spurgeon says it this way, everything is safe which is given up to Christ, but that which is kept back from him, whatever it may be, shall prove a curse to you. And that's what happened to this man. His wealth proved to be a curse. But when you see Jesus as good, when you see Jesus as God, as you see him as knowing what he's talking about, and I'm going to listen and submit to you, then suddenly he becomes more beautiful, more valuable than anything else you could ever leave behind, and you don't even care. I don't care what it costs me. Jesus, you're right, and you're worth following. It reminds me of a story in the Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you kids have read the Chronicles of Narnia? Just a couple. Summer reading project. Every kid that is not in school right now, read the Chronicles of Narnia or have your parents do it. Parents, have you read it? Parents, get with it. This is good stuff, okay? Just do it. Okay, read the word first, but this is a good summer reading project. The Horse and His Boy. Have you heard this story? The Horse and His Boy. It's right after The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Some of the same characters. But there's this point where these people are fleeing and they're trying to get to Narnia. And all along, they've been harassed and chased and worried about this lion that has been chasing them, right? And they finally get to this place where they meet him, and they realize it's Aslan, the hero. This is like the godlike figure. They see Aslan, and they've been terrified. And there's this talking horse. I know it's weird. There's this talking horse that's like finally sees, has never seen, never known that he's real, and sees him. And she says, please, you're so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. So she saw the beauty of the lion. She says, I don't care if it costs me. Devour me. I've seen you. You're magnificent. You're beautiful. It would be an honor to die for you. I would rather do that than be in someone else's stable getting fed all the best things. Let me die for you. That's us with the Lord. Have you seen Jesus as beautiful? Have you said, I don't care what it costs me. Jesus, You've shown me love. You've shown me truth. You've shown me peace. I'm going to forsake everything else in this world. Even if you devour me, Jesus, it would be an honor. How does this man respond? He, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. He went away literally gloomy. Gloomy. We don't know the rest of his story. We don't know if it led to future repentance. We just don't know. But lots of people arrive to Jesus distressed and leave excited, leave happy, leave at peace. I think this is the only man who arrives, perhaps hopeful, but he leaves sad. And what's so tragic about it is that he walks away from Jesus Christ, not because he's such a bad man. He walks away from Christ because he's such a good man with a worldly heart. The fear of loss will keep him out of the kingdom. We have to come to Jesus like a child, nothing to offer, no goodness, no possessions, no accomplishments. This man came with all of his goodness and accomplishments, and he isn't accepted. Children come with nothing, and they're received. So even though this man would call Jesus good teacher, he would not turn around and follow him and learn from him. He wouldn't take up his cross and follow Jesus. If you would have Christ's blood to redeem you, you must be willing to surrender all, to give your whole self, to give your body, to give your spirit, to give your possessions, to give your money, to give your all for whatever he may require, because everything we have is his. It's already his. You must lay aside your rights. Let's read on here from starting verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And the second burning question we're going to look at in this section here is the question of who can be saved? Who can be saved? Look at the repetition of this phrase, "enter the kingdom of God." It's used three times in verse 23, 24, and 25. Entering the kingdom of God is the central point of this passage. It was from the children's passage. It is in this one too. It's about being saved. It's about inheriting eternal life. Those terms are used interchangeably. So the question is, who is fit to enter the kingdom of God, and on what basis? And what Jesus makes perfectly clear here is that salvation is not a human accomplishment. It's from start to finish, it's by God. And he singles out the wealthy. In verse 23, "How difficult it will be for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And we see his disciples were amazed at this. Their society saw the wealthiness as a sign of God's blessing and his approval. And in addition, it could help secure their entrance into the kingdom because they could offer sacrifices. They could give alms to the poor. So these people were positioned, blessed by God and able to be blessed by him for what they do. And don't we think the same thing about the rich among us? That we say, wow, God's really blessed them. God must really like them. They must be figuring it out while I'm not. We do this. But Jesus turns this concept upside down, and he says that riches are actually a hindrance to enter the kingdom of God. They're actually a hindrance. He reiterates this in 25. Okay? And he begins, verse 24, actually, he begins by addressing them as children. Well, where have we heard that? Just last week. those who come to Jesus must receive him as children. So again, he's telling them, this is the entrance into the kingdom of God. Come as a child. You're my children. You've entered. You have believed. So children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard, and I've actually even propagated an error in my past, that this is actually means something, that there was a gate in the walls of Jerusalem that was really small, and it's called the eye of a needle. Okay, so a camel, to go through there, they have to unload all of the baggage. They have to make the camel get on its knees and walk through there, because otherwise it won't fit. Well, there's no historical or archaeological evidence for that. It sounds cool, but that's not what he's talking about. What's he mean? He literally means it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. How easy is that? You may not even be able to see this. You see the needle? You see the eye of a needle? No. Okay, trust me, this is a needle, and it's got a teeny tiny little opening there, right? He's saying it's easier for a camel to go through this. How easy is that? Well, technically, if I blend up a camel and, you know, like I could strain him and siphon it through. Like, no, don't be a smart aleck. You do that to a camel, it ceases to be a camel. It's liquefied. Anyway, that's not the point. Like, I'm sure there's someone out there like, I could do it. No, it's an idiom. It's a phrase. So how possible is it for a camel to go through here? It's impossible, right? He's making it clear, and his disciples get it. His disciples understand that. Like, look at their reaction. In verse 26, they're exceedingly astonished. Well, then, who can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, if it's literally impossible for a rich man to be saved, how am I going to get saved? They're better off than I am. So it's impossible for everyone. Jesus isn't saying it's hard for a rich man. It's tricky, but he can do it. It's impossible. And if it's impossible for him, it's impossible for you. Okay? He confirms their fears in verse 27. So who can get saved? With man, it's impossible. It's impossible. It's similar to when Jesus met with Nicodemus in the middle of the night, and he tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again. He's like, I can't be born. How do I can't go back in my mother's womb and be born. It's impossible. The language throughout all of Scripture is salvation is impossible. You can't achieve it. So they're confronted with this impossibility, but at the same time, he goes on to say, God makes it possible. Who can be saved? God makes it possible. That's the gospel. My goodness is nothing. I freely receive forgiveness from Christ for all of my failures. I receive that, and I follow him regardless of the cost. That's discipleship. So Ephesians 2 says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. It's a work of God. It's apart from God, we're not just dangerously sick. Man, I'm in trouble. And you're not just, to quote the Princess Bride, only mostly dead. No, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but God makes us alive. That's our hope. If we try to just go about by doing our best, it's like putting makeup on a corpse. It's not going to do any good. It's not going to bring it back to life. If you remember in our study of Mark, we looked at a man that had a withered hand, and Jesus told him to do something that was impossible for him. He tells the man with the withered hand to stretch out his hand. Couldn't do it because he was physically impaired. But the same voice that gives the command also gives the grace to do it. He gives us the grace to see our sin and to respond to him. So from start to finish, it is God that is doing the work to stir up in us a response to just lay this stuff aside. And so if you're in here and say, yes, Jesus, I have left all to follow you, you're not like, yay, congratulations, I did it, everyone love me. No, Jesus gave you the grace to even see it and respond to him. So hallelujah, Jesus. He's made a way for you and me. Like, he did it. He opened my eyes. He saved me. Not like, I'm so smart, I figured it out. From start to finish, it is a work of God. It is so easy. It is so simple. A child can do it. It is not easy, is it, for a grown-up to say, all of the things I've done, all the things I've tried, just walk away from that, but I've done my best. It's hard. You got to lay it down and say, Jesus, I receive all from you. I've completely run out of time, gone way off script, so I'm going to try to wrap this up quickly. Jesus promises that whatever sacrifices are made for his sake, he makes up for in this life and in the life to come. What we gain or what we lose by following Jesus. Some of you have lost relationship. Some of you have lost advancement, wealth, opportunities because you follow Jesus. Jesus makes up as your benefactor in this life through the community of the church, relationships, access, possessions, help. He makes up a hundredfold. And in the end, eternal life. That's what the young man was after originally. Jesus promises in this life and in the life to come. And we also see he finishes with, many who are first will be last and the last first. I think this is hearkening back to Jesus' earlier teaching where he's saying, if you want to be great, if you want to be first, be servant of all. But also, in Matthew, in this parallel teaching, he goes on from here to describe that Jesus pays everyone the same at the end of the day, whether you started early, whether you start late. And maybe you're sitting here, I've wasted my life. I'm an old man, I'm 32. Some of you may think that. I'm in my 60s, God. And I've been living for myself. I've been chasing this my own way. Wherever you are, whether early in your life, whether late in your life, forsake all to follow Jesus, and you receive eternal life. You receive acceptance. You receive righteousness from God. So whether you feel like you've wasted it or not, Jesus stands ready to forgive. Doesn't matter what has happened, you're here today. You're hearing his word. You're hearing the call. Don't let your commitment to the things of this world keep you from coming to Christ. I just appeal to you to count all things as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Let him be your pursuit. Or just lay down your own attempts at righteousness. So I asked you the question at the beginning, if you died tonight and God asked you why he should let you in his kingdom, what would you say? If at any part of your response was, I'm doing my best. I go to church. I give to the poor. I tithe. I'm better than my neighbor. That's shaky ground. That's a false hope, and that's going to keep you from receiving Christ. But if you can say, I have nothing to cling to but your righteousness, Christ, forgive me. This can be yours to receive today. You can receive the peace that this young man sought. You can receive this hope. That's my appeal to you today, is lay down your righteousness and cling to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we just are amazed. We're amazed at your work, that you can take dead people and cause them to be born again, that you can change hearts and lives like ours. And Lord, I pray that today no one would walk away from here sad. Let us rejoice in our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.